About 15 years ago, while I was pastoring my church in Pennsylvania, I started a series on the first few chapters of the book of Acts. And it started the Sunday after Easter. So I thought it'd be a great idea to entitle the series, Life After Easter. Because chronologically, that's where the book of Acts fits. Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, ascended into glory, Pentecost, and so this is life after Jesus. Well, I was about 8 to 10 weeks into my series, and one of my young adults came up to me and said, PJ, that's what they called me when I was up there, instead of Pastor Jeff, it was PJ, it was a young adult. They said, PJ, I get the message. When are you going to be done with life after Easter? I've heard enough. Well... So I hope that Rocky and I will not lead you to that point where you will say, we've had enough of life after Easter and we're done with Acts because we're only in chapter 2. And that's where we're picking it up this morning, Acts chapter 2. The Spirit has come. People have spoken. The apostles have spoken. People have heard. And into this cacophony of sound, Peter stands up to speak. Some people who heard this multiple language group went, that's interesting. Other people went, these people are drunk. They can't possibly be sober and speak like that. Don't you find that a very fascinating kind of thought process that you would go through? Someone speaking in a language that you don't understand, and therefore they must be drunk. but anyway, that was their rationale. And so Peter stands up to address the issue. And we pick it up in verse 14. Peter is taking his stand with the 11, and he raised his voice. Peter often spoke for Jesus, sometimes out of turn, sometimes in turn. And he's going to speak again. And I must admit that the first time I approached this passage a number of years ago, I was in a dilemma. Because one of the first principles that was ingrained into our head as seminary students in our homiletics class was don't plagiarize. Prepare. Don't preach somebody else's sermon. Well, this is Peter's sermon. So I thought about just reading it. Go ahead, you're good. Here's the sermon. Peter preached it. It must be good, right? So I will try to address what Peter addressed without ruining his sermon and without plagiarizing. Of course, the other tidbit of information that came through our homiletics class, and I will attribute it to Haddon Robinson because I'm pretty sure he said it. He said, if somebody wrote it or said it, it's yours. So, Peter said it, it's mine, I'm sharing it. Yeah, with you, that's right. This speech, this first sermon, is really one of the most important theological declarations in the New Testament. Because it highlights who Jesus is, and we'll see this as we go through, and it explains how a person can know who God is and what God is doing through him. All the Old Testament passages cited in this message combine to explain God's plan. God had promised an outpouring of the Spirit before the day of the Lord, Joel chapter 2, and we'll get to that when we get to that text in, here in Acts 2. God had promised a resurrection, Psalm 16, another quote that Peter uses. And God had promised an ascension, Psalm 110. Each of those texts from the Old Testament, Peter uses to address what's happening on the day of Pentecost. And the message that Peter preaches, in its essence, is a demonstration that Jesus the Nazarene is the Messiah who fulfills these promises, and that in the fulfilling of these promises, he grants forgiveness of sins through the Holy Spirit. That's the message. This Jesus is the Messiah, and when you understand what he accomplished, he provides forgiveness of sins through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the message. So now we'll pray and you can go home early. So verse 14, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day." Now, maybe you know some people who are drunk before 9 o'clock. That's the third hour. But that is an extreme rarity, even in our culture. But in Jewish culture, particularly since this is a Sabbath, a holy day, nobody would be drunk before 9 o'clock. They didn't eat till 9 o'clock. That's when breakfast started, the third hour of the day. And so Peter is saying, your rationale, your explanation of this event doesn't fit the culture or the context, is basically what he says. What you're seeing is not a man-made event, but a scriptural event. So he begins to launch into a scriptural explanation of the manifestation of the Spirit and the ability for the apostles to speak in languages they did not know themselves, but in languages that could be heard by the population that was there so they could hear the gospel. And Peter launches into an explanation. It was spoken through the prophet Joel. So he's taking them back to the Old Testament scriptures, which the audience would have known, because who comprised this audience? Jewish folks who would have been familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, at least a broad segment of them would. And the prophet Joel had foretold an event like this. Now, if you look carefully at the verses from Joel and review the previous verses about the arrival of the Holy Spirit, there are some obvious differences. Look at the end of verse 17, for instance. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams." Well, that didn't happen at Pentecost, did it? All you had was the first part of the verse. "I'll pour out my Spirit." That's what happened. And Paul and Peter quotes the remainder of the verse from the book of Joel. If you look in verses 19 to 20, "I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." Now, did the heavens change on the day of Pentecost? Did the sun stop shining and vapor and smoke and fire and all that stuff appear? No. So how in the world can Peter say that these text from Joel chapter 2 fulfills the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Note carefully.
Church break.
That's right. Peter did not say that these fulfilled this event. Otherwise, he would have used the wording that's used in chapter 1 and verse 16. "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled." He didn't say this was a fulfilling. What he said was the prophet Joel predicted an event like this, which included the manifestation of the Spirit, the pouring out of God's Spirit upon mankind. It would come like this. And for the Old Testament and for the individual listening to this text, when they use the word last days, that is a long period of time. You and I often will say, well, we're in the last days. Could happen tomorrow. Right? For the Old Testament scholar and understanding, and even as you read through the New Testament, the last days basically occur from the time of Pentecost to the second coming of Christ. That's the theological definition of the last days. It's the time that God is working through the church after Pentecost until Jesus comes back. And we've looked at this when we've looked at dispensationalism, and Rocky went through a lot of this stuff, so I'm not going to cover all the dispensational aspects of that at this point, except to make that kind of statement. Mike?
Comes back when? At the snatch or the second coming?
Second coming.
Okay.
So the last days in our understanding of dispensations includes the tribulation and the millennium.
Okay.
Okay. So the emphasis on the text is the outpouring of the Spirit. The age, the last days, begin as the Spirit is poured out on the believers. It ends as the sun is turned into darkness and the moon into the blood and Jesus comes back. Throughout this age, the last days, there's a common thread. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's Peter's message, summarized through the events prophesied by the prophet Joel. And when Peter's audience would, what they would hear and understand about Joel's prophecy is that when Christ, the Messiah, comes, he brings judgment. The Messiah comes to judge the ungodly. That's what the nation of Israel was looking for, right? To judge all these ungodly Gentiles and rescue us and deliver us and for the Son of David to be on the throne and for us to be at peace. When the literal physical kingdom is established, believers will enter and the Holy Spirit will be poured out on them as well. Did Peter know when all of that was going to take place? No. He didn't know if it was going to be 3 days or 3,000 years or more. But if the outpouring of the Spirit is the beginning, the kingdom will be here soon. And again, soon is a relative term. You better be ready because judgment's coming. And you get ready by recognizing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And that, again, becomes the message that Peter is going to preach. How will they enter the kingdom?
I would say imminently is a better word to use in that context than soon.
Sure. Okay. I don't disagree with that at all. That soon, imminently, because that's true. So Peter begins to talk about, beginning in verse 22, having quoted from Joel, he starts in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." Now here's what I really want you to get, says Peter. Jesus is the focus of his message. First, and if you look on the outline, Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Notice that Peter starts his message about Jesus as he's a man. He's not a phantom. He's not a Superman. He's a human being. He's fully and completely man. They'd heard about him. Many of those in the audience had met him and seen him. This is only 50 days after the resurrection. Okay? This is not years. These people, if they had lived in Jerusalem and in Judea and the surrounding area for any length of time, had heard about and had met Jesus. And Peter says, this Nazarene, this man who you have met and know about, was authenticated to you by God himself. The miracles, the signs, and the wonders that Jesus did is God's testimony of endorsement, if you will, upon this man, Jesus. Miracles such as turning the water into wine. If you were at the wedding, he said, in Cana, you saw that. You experienced that. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law. The cripple at the pool of Bethesda. The blind were given sight. The lame could walk. The people in the audience had seen and heard about these miracles. Wonders such as the stilling of the storm and the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, if you were part of the 5,000, that was a pretty cool deal. To sit out there and somebody bring you dinner. And you had no idea where it came from. Walking on water, raising Jairus' daughter, raising Lazarus from the dead. Signs such as casting out demons and cleansing the temple and cursing the fig tree. All of these and more were seen or known by the group that Peter is addressing. They were performed in their midst and not in secret. And all were designed by God to show that Jesus is the Messiah. This man, the Nazarene. this man, notice he picks it up again in verse 23, was crucified. He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Notice that the crucifixion is simultaneously attributed to God's plan and man's work. God planned it, you did it. He was delivered over. The word literally means to be handed over to the power and will of someone else. So Jesus was delivered over. He was handed over. Well, who handed Jesus over? Jesus, he handed himself as God enabled him to do that through the power of the Spirit. And you can read through that in the Gospels and see that planned out. God planned the suffering and death of Jesus so that forgiveness of sins could be made available to all who believe. It wasn't an accident that Jesus died. Peter uses that text. He said God planned it. It was according to his knowledge. He put it into play, his knowledge of what he knew, and would work that out. But you had an instrumental part in this because you nailed him to the cross. You demonstrated your agreement with the crowd that he should be crucified. You, in essence, demonstrated your sin. The writer to the Hebrews, and I shared this verse last Sunday, but it bears repeating, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Actually, I didn't do verse 10, so let me go to verse 10, Hebrews chapter 2. Notice what the writer says. He says, it was fitting for him, speaking of God, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. We're all good with all that part, right? It was very fitting. It was appropriate for God to do this for, because to him belongs all of the glory, and he's bringing sons to glory. Here's what's fitting: to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. It was appropriate from God's perspective for Jesus to suffer and die because it was really the only way that our sins could be forgiven. So he says, here it is, I'm laying it out. God planned it, you did it. He was crucified, you nailed him to the cross. The death of Jesus outside Jerusalem, some 53 or so days prior to this message, is well known to the crowd. He's a man who was crucified, but he's also been resurrected, verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. You see how Peter keeps continually tying all this together? This Jesus. Then he quotes Old Testament. This Jesus. So the person that they had seen, that they'd heard about, that they'd known his miracles and signs and wonders, the one who was crucified, is also the one who has been raised from the dead. It was predicted in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the life of Christ. David knew that he wasn't the one who would not see decay, but he knew that one of his descendants wouldn't. He wouldn't be confined to the grave. It couldn't hold him. David's prophecy from Psalm 16 could not be referring to David because the crowd knew where David was buried. And if it referred to someone other than David, it referred to Jesus and Jesus was buried, why didn't they go and say, see, here's the tomb, he's still here? There were many people who saw Jesus taken down from the cross and knew where Joseph of Arimathea had his garden tomb. What?
Do we know where David is buried?
I do not know where David is buried, but they would have known where David is buried because it says you know where he's buried.
Okay.
But the tradition is outside of the old city of Jerusalem. That's tradition, city of David. Yeah, not to my knowledge. I could be wrong. Someone else may have a specific answer to that question.
One on the tour.
One on the tour. No. One on mine either. So, but he looks ahead. He says, you know that he died and was buried, and the tomb is with us to this day. The audience to he's speaking, they would have known where David was buried. And so he says, it's not about David. This Jesus, the resurrection of Christ, becomes one of the strongest emphasized aspects of the ministry of the apostles. I don't know if I put these verses on your outline. Chapter 3 and verse 15, chapter 4 and verse 10, chapter 5 and verse 30, chapter 10 and verse 40, 13, 30, 17, 31, 26, 23, all these different verses. Every time one of the apostles preached or Paul preached and they preached Jesus, they preached the resurrection. This Jesus has been raised from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is one of the apostles' strongest emphases that they bore witness to as they promulgated the gospel. This Jesus, the Nazarene, the man, was crucified, ascended, resurrected, and is also ascended. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, here's the application, if you will, of the miracles, the crucifixion, the resurrection. Therefore, this one has been exalted to the right hand of God. Jesus is now at the Father's right hand with all of his authority and all of his majesty. In other words, the payment for sin is complete. He now reigns. Everything has been put under his feet. It hasn't been experientially demonstrated, but it's done in the big plan of God. So Jesus is the mediator of the Spirit's ministry. What did Jesus promise would come to the disciples if they waited? The Spirit. He promised it to them in the last discourse. At the end of the Gospel of John. I need to go away. It's important. I can't stay because if I stay, the Spirit won't come. I need to go so the Spirit can come. Because I can only be with you in a physical sense and the Spirit will be with you always, everywhere, all the time. And so I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, to whom did he send? To the disciples and the believers. The Spirit. So you see God at work, you see Jesus at work, you see the Spirit at work, and you see all three of them, the Trinity, in that aspect of being God. Because they're working together to accomplish God's plan. From the beginning, the Father glorified the Son, and the Son is glorified by the ministry of the Spirit. So that Peter now says, therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This Jesus, the one attested to by God, approved by God, the one you crucified, the one that God raised from the dead, the one that is now seated at his right hand, this Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. The order is important. Lord is in the emphatic position in the text. He's Lord. He's Yahweh. This Jesus is God, is what Peter is saying. You need to understand this. This one who died and was buried and is now resurrected and ascended is God. And this God is the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for. The one predicted in the Old Testament, the one to come to be for his people. He is both Lord and the Anointed One, the Messiah.
You identified a Hebrew word. What is the word in Greek in the text?
in when he's referring to Lord in the Lord in the emphatic position, I'd have to look that up. To be honest, I don't have the Greek text in front of me to know that. So, but he's referring. This is Lord. This is Christ. He's the anointed one. And as they realize this, remember, Peter's preaching to a Jewish audience who literally should have known better anyway, and simply taking them through the history and the prophecy of the Old Testament to lead them to this point about who Jesus is. And when they realize that they've killed the Messiah, they crucified him. They turned their backs on him. The text says they are overwhelmed with fear. Notice what it says. They were pierced to the heart, deeply distressed, acutely convicted. Because what could you expect to happen to you if you realized that you had killed the Messiah? Judgment. Is God going to be gracious to you when you've killed his son? Is God going to fulfill his promises to you if you've killed his son? And so they're deeply distressed, agonizingly so. So what do they need to do? So they respond to the apostles, what can we do? How do we make up for this? How do we get out of this dilemma that we've created? And Peter gives his response, because anytime you preach about Jesus, it always demands a response. Peter said, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added about 3,000 souls. Notice, we only have a small section of Peter's recorded message, because it says he kept on with many words, solemnly testifying. So he must have been one of those preachers that said, in conclusion, and went on for another 20 minutes. Because he kept on giving the message. But he talked initially about repentance. What do you need to do? Repent. Identify with Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of debate about verse 38, particularly because it mentions the wording in terms of baptism and what it says. You know, if we read it in English, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. So there are folks that we know that say you need to repent and be baptized in order to be forgiven. Right? You've heard this before, correct? And if this was the only verse you had in reference to that, you'd go, yeah, that's probably true. But the very next time, I'll find it in a second, chapter 3, verse 19, when Peter preaches again, he says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord. So he doesn't even mention baptism. Repentance is there. Why is repentance important? Because that's, by definition, to change your mind. Because their understanding of what they did to Jesus was he needed to die. And they needed to change their mind about who he was. He really is the Messiah. Mike?
I think from 1 Peter that Peter is referring to spiritual baptism.
You think he's referring to spiritual baptism here?
Here, as opposed to
Duncan, physical baptism.
Yeah, because, and I get that from the way he talks about it in 1 Peter.
Okay, and that is a possibility. There are translations that look at it that way. I tend to think here he's talking about water baptism, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. Mason.
I was thinking of the Gospel of John, where John the Baptist is telling the Jews to repent and be baptized.
Yeah.
It wasn't baptism for salvation. It was to turn to Christ, denounce what they were believing in. And baptism was a way of kind of getting a fresh start, if you will.
And John's message is different than the gospel message. John's message was repent and be baptized. You know, demonstrate that you have changed your mind and really want to follow and know the Messiah. The message that the gospel after the resurrection and the ascension is repent so that your sins can be forgiven and you can enter into a relationship with God.
You associate John's baptism with the mikvah washings of priests going up to the temple. And the reason I ask that is Jesus said, I got to be baptized.
Yes. Yes. I think there's a direct correlation between those. Yeah. And so there's a, and so again, by the time you finish the Gospels and get into Acts and get into the, and the Spirit has come, there's this whole transition period of what's happening, because prior to the coming of Jesus, and since I wasn't here for all of Rocky's lessons, I'm probably repeating some of what he said in terms of the God's primary emphasis in the Old Testament is dealing with the nation of Israel, right? And then when Jesus comes, the promises are still there, but his emphasis begins to deal with the church, and these promises run parallel and will get fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. That's why we're called dispensationalists, okay? There's a great book, Things to Come, Dr. Pentecost. It's about that thick. If you want to read all the details and get confused in the process. Or you could read Charles Ryrie's little paperback book, Dispensationalism Today, and that's a little easier read. And and you'd be just as informed. But that transition period involves words that we need to be clearly defined so that we know where we are in the process. So when he uses the word repent, it's literally just simply changing your mind about who Jesus is. That's what it means. Because they didn't think that Jesus was the Messiah, because if they thought that Jesus was the Messiah, they never would have abused him and crucified him. They would have believed in him. But they didn't believe in him. And so therefore, he's accused. They needed to change their mind. Tula.
But he had to be crucified.
Yes, he had to be crucified.
So why does he address to them, whom you crucified? Because we have all crucified.
Yes, because he's addressing the audience to whom he's speaking, who had been direct participants in the crowd that said, crucify him, crucify him. And even when Pilate came out and said, I can't find anything wrong with him, why don't I just give you somebody else? They go, we don't want anybody else, we want him. So they had a direct hand in the crucifixion itself. And Paul and Peter mentions it's both by the Roman soldiers and you who crucified Jesus. But yes, it was God's preordained plan for Jesus to die for our sins. He had to die. And the scriptures make that abundantly clear.
You know, it's overwhelming to think about what you're saying, because Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So these people that crucified Christ, God is still reaching out to them after they kill him.
Yeah.
Saying, repent.
Yeah. Which goes back to the first words on the cross. Father, forgive them, because they really don't know what they're doing. Which again, if you heard the message this morning, is just a reminder, as Gary was preaching, about the manifold grace of God and how magnificent it is. And that's what makes grace grace, is that it's the thief didn't earn it, the people certainly didn't earn it, and they definitely didn't merit it, and there was no reason to do it except it's grace. It's God doing what only God can do to accomplish his purpose. Joe.
So this verse 38 says, in New Living Translation, Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God. Not just what they thought about Jesus, because they could acknowledge, oh yeah, he is the Messiah, but not still repent.
Okay. Yeah, I think you can.
There's that turn. It's not just their idea.
Right. But I would say that those are two, they're together, that you can't change your mind about who Jesus is without repenting of your sins, because that your sin is the initial misunderstanding or refusal to believe who he was. And so that change means that's how I, but I get your point. I don't disagree with that either.
Well, I'm not saying I know what's right or wrong. New Living Translation is the author's thought
yeah.
And interpretation of what the verse says.
Yeah.
Not what it says
Yeah, and he's basically repent so that you can receive the forgiveness of sins. You know, because that comes only after repentance. I mean, you remember, and let me make another couple of comments about baptism only because I think it relates to this. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, when he told them as you go, you know, what was your responsibility? To make disciples. That's the Great Commission. Make disciples. How? What's the participles in those verses? Teaching and baptizing. You teach the truth. Their response to the truth is demonstrated in being baptized. Matter of fact, if you read through the book of Acts, what happens almost every time a first group of people hears the gospel? What's the Philippian jailer? What do I need to do? Believe and get baptized. The eunuch, what prevents me from being baptized? Here's water. In the broad brushstroke of the book of Acts, there's no such thing as an unbaptized believer. That's a very culturally more modern perspective that you can be a believer and not be baptized. I get it, you know, from an intellectual perspective, we didn't want to confuse baptism with belief and say that you needed to be baptized in order to have a relationship with Jesus. So we kind of made baptism a secondary kind of thing. You know, just believe. That's all you really need to do. By grace alone, through faith alone. And then we never mentioned what is the evidence of what you've done that can be seen. And then we made baptism in the church community instead of in the public community, because where were these people going to be baptized? Out and amongst all their community friends who were going to visually see that their friends now were trusting in Jesus. And their neighbor wasn't. They didn't believe. So you can see the automatic divide that's going to come within the community right away.
Transliteration demonstrates a lack of commitment.
Yeah. And so the sense of believing and then following up that belief with a physical demonstration in the New Testament, baptism is the way that that's demonstrated. And you just see it over and over and over again. Now, please don't hear that as a criticism if you haven't been baptized, that you're not a complete believer. That's not what I said. I just said that from a biblical perspective, looking at the book of Acts, each time a group of folks or an individual came to faith in Christ, baptism immediately followed. And somewhere along the line in the history of the evangelical church, we've separated those to the extent that baptism has kind of become a secondary, not a non-essential, you really don't need to do it, you just decide if that's what you want to do. And I think it's much more significant than that. In one sense, I'm on a rabbit trail. In one sense, it's like the Lord's table. It's the ordinance. You have the ordinance of baptism, the ordinance of the Lord's table. Do you come to the Lord's table and go, you know, I really don't feel like taking the Lord's table today. I just don't think it's all that important. It's just not a big deal. If we ever thought that, we'd never admit it. So why do we relegate baptism to a secondary degree when we have the other sacrament that the New Testament institutes as communion and don't do the same? Shouldn't baptism be at least on the same level without confusing it with faith, but making it a demonstration of my faith? And when we have baptisms in the church, we do that really well. You know, why do you want to get baptized? You know, and the testimonies that come through over and over and over is to demonstrate my personal relationship with Christ, to show that I believe that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, that he died on the cross for my sins. And so we do that well in church, but I'm not sure we necessarily communicate that well on a whole nother level. Repentance, interestingly enough, will only occur in the heart of those whom God has called. See, notice what he says in verse 39? for the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call himself. So the message goes out, but only those who God calls are going to repent. And it's demonstrated by the fact that 3,000 people were added to the community of faith. 3,000 people came to faith that day. Now, just imagine, just for a minute, I've got 5 minutes to wrap up the rest of this chapter. Okay? Here are 3,000 new believers. No handbook, no church constitution, no manual, no New Testament. It's going to be 16 years before the first New Testament book is written. No building. No pastor. Some of them are 100 miles from home. Some of them come from North Africa because they'd come up to celebrate the feast, the Pentecost. Some were from Turkey. Some were from Mesopotamia. New believers, even though they may have been steeped in Old Testament truth, are still new believers. 3,000 bundles of joy and 3,000 people about to make a mess. Because that's what babies do.
Which book and why do you think so?
Excuse me?
Which book and why do you think so?
Galatians. Galatians was the first book. Around 49. And if all this took place around 33, 34. So, yeah, okay. That's what I think. And we could go into that, but that will cut into my 5 minutes that I have, 4 minutes and a half that I have left. But this is the group that the Holy Spirit has called and who have responded to the message of Peter. In this situation, where the Spirit is obviously at work, what does the first Christian church look like? If we can call this conglomerate of new believers a church, and I think we can in the big broad sense of the word, what description is given of them? This is worthy of a whole nother lesson, but I'm going to skim it over for you. And those who had received his word were baptized. Notice what happens first. Belief, then baptism. There were added 3,000 souls. They were continually, here's the key phrase, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And the word I want you to think about as you get ready to leave this morning, devoted to. It has the idea of persistence and perseverance. If I understand it correctly, the word itself only occurs about 10 times in the New Testament. 6 of them are in the book of Acts. It speaks of unity of mind. It speaks of togetherness. And they were devoted to teaching, persistently teaching. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. And they were devoted to prayer. What teaching were they devoted to? The apostles' teaching. What did the apostles teach? Primarily the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfilled it. And whatever the Holy Spirit inspired them ultimately to write and to share. These new believers were devoted to learning Scripture as God intended. Can I put it another way? These new believers were learning to think biblically and being grounded in the truth. Not a bad idea for the current culture, is it? To devote ourselves to the truth of Scripture so that we can learn to think biblically?
No, sir, I was just going to, I see the same, if you will, outline methodology when Jesus did the walk to Emmaus. He told them from himself from the old to the new. And you see the same paradigm of outline oftentimes when, as the course of the Gospels continue, that they, Matthew starts from the old and moves to the new. and there's this, you build up, what does the teacher say? The good teachers want to bring about the old and the new. And so I still see this, if you will, foundational outline.
Yes.
Of the same structure that Peter exposes there.
Right. And don't you find, I mean, not you specifically, but I, when the Old Testament is kind of opened up to us, it sheds light on the New Testament and helps us. It gives us a deeper understanding and the nuances become clearer. It's similar when those of us who had the privilege to travel to Israel and walk the grounds, it just gives you doesn't change the truth. It just gives different nuance. It broadens your perspective. And so it is from the old to the new, that constant. Again, another principle we're often taught in preaching classes, know where your audience is so you can get them to where you want them to be. So.
Would you also, when Jesus is going to use Paul for his purpose, he understands the, if you will, depth of Paul's understanding, wisdom, and this man is going to be for my purpose?
Yes, absolutely.
And so now he unwraps Paul, if you will.
Sure. And Paul has to go off into the desert for a number of years to kind of go, well, wait a minute, I got to rethink this stuff. EW.
As we go forward, we're going to start encountering events like the eunuch.
Mm-hmm.
And those are nice individually. Like those are lessons to the new church.
Oh, absolutely. Yes.
If they thought about what's happening here, God is saying, hey, what used to be isn't anymore.
More. Yeah. This is all new. And again, you see this automatically right away, is they're devoted to fellowship. Now, for us, fellowship is coffee and donuts. You know. But fellowship for them was meeting the needs that existed within that community of faith. So that what is declared in Scripture is that those who had means shared those means. If they owned property, they sold it. Not everybody sold all of their property. They did not have a commune. However, what they did have was such a care for one another. They were devoted to one another to such an extent that they were willing to sacrifice for one another. That's koinonia. That's fellowship. And they were devoted to that. They did it over and over and over. And you see that as you go through the book of Acts. Offerings that were taken and sent from one group to another group who was struggling. How people gathered around others and ministered to them and cared for them. They were devoted to the teaching. They were devoted to fellowship and caring for one another. They were devoted to the breaking of bread, which I'll broaden to worship. And they were devoted to prayer. Again, it's some of those things that we do occasionally that they were devoted to. And I wonder if we devoted ourselves to a little more of those things, our lives would be more content, more peaceful, and, interestingly enough, more effective. Last verse, 47. They were praising God. They were having favor with all the people. Why? Because they were devoted to teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread and prayer. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. One of the best evangelism outreach campaigns that ever took place was the devotion of the new church to teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, and God added to their number. Why? Because the outside group looked at that and went, these people are really different. And I wonder sometimes if, as a church, a local church, our devotion was greater in those areas, if our outreach would be more effective. Just a question. That's not a condemnatory statement. It's just kind of a question that you look at Scripture and see that. And maybe the place to start is each of us to do a little. As E.W. said, they become lessons. And are we really listening and doing a little self-inventory as to what am I really devoted to, and how do you see that? What's the evidence of that in my life? Thank you all for your patience. Let me just close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we are awed by what you accomplish through your amazing grace, that you loved us so much that you saw it appropriate to send your Son, to have him die on the cross for our sins, to raise him up, to bring him to your presence so that our sins could be forgiven and we could have a relationship with you. Father, remind us of both the simplicity and the power of that truth. And help us to be devoted to the things that matter most. Thank you for each one of these folks in this class. Put your hand of blessing upon them this week. In Jesus' name, amen.